So in these verses that we've been looking at, thinking particularly of verses 25 and even to the end of the chapter, there's been a strong emphasis on the tongue and how the tongue for the Christian is to be used for the building up of the body. You are one body in Christ, and you are to build one another up rather than putting one another down. That's the way the world does things. You are to use your tongue to build and to encourage and to strengthen. So we read in another place, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The deceitfulness of sin and the old nature. When someone says something that is contrary to what you want to hear or says something derogatory, it's very easy to retaliate in kind. And of course, the deceitfulness of sin and the hardening of sin can cause a real friction, a real rift. But in the midst of all these verses, there is, and linked especially with anger, sinful anger, there is a verse in verse 27. Do not give the devil a foothold. There we are, if we are in Christ, we have put off the old, we have put on the new. And Paul is exhorting us that what we have to do more and more is to continue to put off certain old ways. Watch out for certain types of way of speech or certain actions, and don't do those things anymore. Failure to comply with that, you give the devil a foothold. And it's a bit like a pond waters. And there's the pond waters and they're very still. And you look at it and it doesn't look too unhealthy. It doesn't look too unclean. But if you were to stir it up, all the muck and all the dirt from below comes to the surface. Horrid looking waters. And that's what the devil will do. If he can get a foothold, because still within the heart of the body, in the heart of the believer, there is still that war going on. There are still the old ways that want to have their say, want to have their day. That's what the devil delights to do, to get a foothold and to stir those pond waters, as it were. And so we were seeing that, in a sense, we live in a replacement society. We're to put off these old ways, put on the new ways. There's virtue in that. There's blessing in that. But then the question remains, well, it's all very well giving us a list of what we must do and encouraging us and showing us the positives of that and the benefits of that and the motive behind all that. But sometimes I still find that the strength within me to do these things. Well, what do we read in Ephesians, in Galatians there? We read that, lost the bit I wanted now. We are in conflict, that you are not what you want to be. Verse 17, the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. So you do not do what you want. You do not do what you want to do. It's a struggle. So the question is, where does the strength come from to live out that replacement life? The Lord Jesus Christ, part of his prayer, when he was praying to the Father in John 17, part of his prayer for the Lord's people was that they may have the full measure of his joy within. Measure of the joy of the Lord within. Years ago, there used to be an advert on the television, and there were two boys, and they were walking to school, and it was a bitterly cold morning. One of them would be shivering away as he's walking along, and the other one would be talking and walking quite happy, and he had this aura around him. Remember the advert? Ready Break. It was Ready Break, which was horrible, really. Porridge is much better. But it was Ready Break. Ready Breck. And the idea being that Ready Breck, because it's a hot breakfast cereal, it not only fortifies you by giving you energy and everything, but it warms within. It warms within. Whereas this other poor lad had only had Weetabix or something, you know, and only one of them and not two, you know. So there he is, he's shivering. But the idea I want to bring with that is that the Lord says about having the full measure of his joy within your heart. Within. And that joy within enables you to walk through the trials and the difficulties of your life with that kind of aura, as it were, the aura, the, you know, with a sense of the Lord's presence upon you because he's within you. And you're aware of his presence. And it's a warming presence. It's a heartfelt presence. Such joy, Nehemiah tells us, is our strength. The joy of the Lord is the believer's strength to fortify you for the cold winter's day, as it were, of trial and difficulty in the Christian life. The Holy Spirit, Ephesians tells us, the Holy Spirit empowers us to life in chapter 2, empowers us to love in chapter 3, and here in chapter 4, empowers us to live. For we all drink of the one Spirit. There's one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. And we read in verse 30 of chapter 4, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now we looked at the seal in more detail when we were in chapter 1. But the seal, we can say in summary, is the believer's mark of ownership. It's an inward assurance that the believer has, a comfort that they have. The Holy Spirit is the comfort. A comfort that they have within, that God is saying to them, "You are mine." Do you know anything about this? This inward comfort, presence of the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Holy Spirit, assuring you within, "You are mine." The early church, you see, to whom Paul is writing, the early church, and here the church at Ephesus, and maybe other Christians elsewhere as well, if it's a circular letter, this was, if I can put it this way without being reducing things, this was commonplace. They knew much about this baptism, this Holy Spirit baptism, this seal of the Holy Spirit was something that was commonplace upon the believing church. If you will, because the church in a sense was experiencing almost a perpetual round of revival. The presence of God was there in power. You read again and again in the epistles of these things. You read in 1 Thessalonians, I think you read again in 2 Thessalonians. And in other places as well, how when Paul came in his ministry, there was a real demonstration of the Spirit's power. Yes, some of that would have been miraculous in terms of healings and so forth. But a demonstration of the power in deep conviction. Rich conversions. Sure and sound and solid conversions. But afterwards, great assurance of faith. And it's that great assurance of faith that is the seal upon the heart of the Christian, not now for others to look on and say, "Well, I can see you're a Christian," but for the believer themselves to not be in any doubts. What is it that can cause a Christian to be able to go through fire and water, let's say? "I'm stronger than you. I'm more courageous than you." No, it's not that. It's not that. It's this seal of the Holy Spirit. It's knowing the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's having that encounter with him whereby you have this deep and rich and lasting assurance. And if you have that, you can do all else besides, can't you? All else. How many Christians have doubts in terms of, is it all really true? Is there really a God? Did Jesus really die on the cross? And if he did he really die for sin? And if he did he really die for my sin? What is it that weakens the Christian? It's these doubts, isn't it? Because if there's a doubt in your mind that it may not be so, then there's a doubt in your step. You're keeping in step with the Spirit, as it were. There's a doubt there. There's a doubt and there's a lessening of your fortitude. There's a lessening of your desire to put yourself above the parapet, to put yourself in the firing line, to live for God as the Bible clearly says we should live. But I've got doubts. So I'll do a little bit of living for God. I'll have one foot in the fire, as it were, so that others can see that I'm a solid believer. And so that I can know that I'm going to heaven and really say that I am the Lord's. But there's doubt there, isn't there? There's doubt. Well, I would suggest to you that the early church knew little of these doubts. They were thwart with all manner of difficulty. You look at the church of Corinth and, you know, things went completely, AWOL there in many ways, because they were focusing so much on the miraculous and so on. And personality as well came in there and all sorts. But leaving all that aside, the assurance that the believer had in those days made for solid and firm steps. And it's the lack of that today that causes the problem for us in the church, in our day, in our generation. Should he not seal the believer there in the early church? Should he not seal them? Where comes their joy? Where comes their strength? Think of a person who's deeply in love. He's fallen head over heels. Leave what's the name beside now. Fallen head over heels in love. And, you know, the colleagues at work, they notice the signs. They can detect it straight away, can't they? Because, you know, he's suddenly, you know, just nibbling away at his sandwiches at lunchtime, or not even bothering to eat. He doesn't want to go with them for lunch because he's not interested. He's off his food. Can't really focus on his work. He's staring up into the ceiling all the time. The phone rings. Is it? You know, they're not bothering to answer it because their mind's on other things. There's a person who's in love, but worse, am I loved back? Am I loved back? And oh, if only he could know that she loves him as he loves her. If only he could know that, then, well, he feels he could walk on water, as it were. He could do anything, as it were. And he's the happiest person in the office. He's the happiest person in the factory. He's the happiest person in the supermarket. Wherever it is, he's the happiest person in the home. That's another angle on this same wonderful truth. The seal of the Holy Spirit. To not have that assurance is like the man who doesn't know whether the love is returned. Am I really his? Is he really mine? And what happens is, an uncertainty with your standing makes you an ineffective Christian. And so you might witness to someone, but effectively what you're saying to them is, become a Christian like me and be miserable. That's what you're saying. But yet we live in a day where there are others, and they have no such uncertainty. They know their doctrine, and they believe their doctrine. And that's commendable, isn't it? Very commendable. But when they seek to live for the Lord, the joy of the Lord is their strength. And yet they know little of this joy. And so their living for the Lord and their doing for the Lord is all too often in their own strength. Their plans and their schemes are the plans and the schemes of men. their methodology for bringing people into the church, let's say, are the ways and the schemes of men. Why? Because they know not the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is their strength, but they don't know these things. And so, though they may have an outward appearance of being very successful, they too are ineffective. And they're ineffective because there's no power. There's no true power. Fabricated power, but no true power. This verse in verse 30, you might like to turn to Isaiah 63. This verse, verse 30, some commentators suggest Paul has in mind, and it's linked therefore with Isaiah 63. And in Isaiah 63, you read from verse 7. Well, let's just read the verse that it's linked with first. Isaiah 63, verse 10, speaking of the Israelites, yet they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Yet they rebelled and they grieved His Holy Spirit. Despite His many kindnesses to them. Look at verse 7. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which He is to be praised, according to all that the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things He has done for the house of Israel. According to His compassion and many kindnesses, He said, surely they are me and my people, sons who will not be false to me. So He became their Saviour. He saved them. In all their distress, He too was distressed. He took on their distresses. He felt what they feel. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and mercy, He redeemed them. Saved them through His love and mercy, redeemed their souls, redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. It wasn't a case of, where are you, Lord? He was carrying them all the way. What did He get in return? Yet they rebelled and they grieved His Holy Spirit. And the result of this, grieving the Holy Spirit through their rebellion, the result of this for Israel is very serious indeed. Because it says, so He turned and became their enemy. And He Himself fought against them. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? To be someone who claims to belong to the Lord. Someone who claims to know the Lord. And yet, in reality, He's your enemy. He's your enemy. And He's fighting against you. There are some contests that you just cannot win. It's impossible to fight against God. Yet that is what our writer tells us they were doing there. They rebelled and they grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned and became their enemy. And He Himself fought against them. Likewise, for the Christian grieving the Holy Spirit. You know, I quoted you from Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you take the full verse, Nehemiah, what it says there is, it's a time of great celebration. The wall around Jerusalem has been built and the law is being read to them by Ezra. And all the people have gathered and it's a really wonderful occasion, but they're weeping. As the law is being read, probably because of the conviction that they feel from hearing the law. But what they're told is, this day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve. Do not grieve. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't grieve. It's a sacred day. It's a day for rejoicing. And yet, turn it on its head. If a Christian grieves the Holy Spirit, where will their strength come from? Where will their strength come from? You cannot do anything, Jesus says, without me. And when Jesus says that, in a sense, He's talking of the work of the Holy Spirit. He will go back to the Father, but He will then send the Comforter. And the Comforter will be the one who will lead you into all truth. And He will be the one who will enable you. He will be the one who will equip you. He will be the one that will enable you to Without me, you can't do anything. All that you do will be through him. If you grieve him, what can you possibly do? Where is, if you grieve the Holy Spirit, where will be your evidence of his ownership? Where will be his seal upon you? Your assurance and your joy in the Lord. So let's consider this morning. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. And the first thing to say on this is that, well, that he can be grieved. That's an incredible thing to say. That the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that he can be grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That tells us straight away, doesn't it? I don't think anyone here has any doubts in their mind about this, but let's just very briefly just remind ourselves that that shows us with great clarity that the Holy Spirit is a person. You can't grieve a force. You can't grieve an it. Turn with me, if you will, to John 16. I think I've actually quoted from this. John 16, verse 13. Jesus says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But in verse 13 he says, but when he, who's he? The Spirit of truth. Who's that? Well, that's the Comforter. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, so he speaks as well. Not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. And he goes on to say, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. He comes to glorify the Son. He takes from the Son to make it known to us. So that we too can, by coming to know the Son, we too can glorify the Son. But you see, the Holy Spirit is a person. But I don't think there's anyone here who struggles with that. Let's just say this. A non-believer cannot grieve the Holy Spirit. A non-believer cannot grieve the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, because a non-believer is still under wrath. Under the wrath of God. Under the judgment of God. The non-believer has not experienced his saving mercy. If a child comes into my garden and steals apples off my tree, and when I say, hey, what are you doing? He throws one at me and it misses me and it breaks my kitchen window. When I get him by the scruff of the neck, which of course you can't do today, but in olden days what you used to do was get them by the scruff of the neck, as it were, and frog march him to the parents, I'm full of wrath. I'm full of anger. Because this child has wronged me. The problem becomes the parents. It's for them to deal with. For him to then to come make restitution to me and all the rest of it. But he only incurs my wrath. Yet it is my own son who does it. My own son. Well, yes, he will incur my displeasure. Yes, he will be punished. But he will fill my heart with grief that a son of mine, a child of mine, could do such a thing as that. You see, you cannot, if you're not a believer, grieve the Holy Spirit. But if you're a believer, you clearly can. Which is why Paul says, to believers, do not grieve him. Do not grieve him. The Holy Spirit dwells in the heart and the life of a believer. In Romans 8 we read, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if you belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit lives within. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. therefore, your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's an incredible thing, isn't it? For the body of a believer. There's no temple in Jerusalem now. There doesn't need to be a temple in Jerusalem now. Mankind may one day try to build one, but there's no need. Because the body of Christ, and in terms of the individual believer, your body becomes the temple, the very dwelling house of God. He lives within my heart. Now, when we come to consider the grieving of the Holy Spirit, it's one of the great mysteries, isn't it, really? One of the great mysteries. We've sung, I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men. I don't understand that. Moreover, I don't understand me. Why me? I don't understand that. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known. I don't understand these things. But what I do know, what can be said, in terms of the mystery of Christ coming into the world, in terms of him coming, taking on flesh, our humanity, what I do know is that it was for the purposes of redemption. In order that I could be saved. In order that we could be saved, what did Christ do? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. What a mystery. Unfathomable mystery. Taking the very nature of a servant. This is God who created. Taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. He, the great God, humbled himself in the body of a man. And became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. What a mystery. I can't explain it. You can't explain it. All we can do is proclaim it. We cannot say why. Just that God is love. And he had compassion and mercy on us. There's a verse in that same hymn. And we sang it. And it's, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. I don't know how the Spirit moves. I don't know how he does this. Jesus talks about that, doesn't he, with Nicodemus when he comes to him at night. Talking about the wind. Comes silently. Well, sometimes it can come with a roar, can't it? But no one knows where it comes from. No one knows where it's going. So it is with the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how the Spirit moves. How he convinces men of these things. But grieving him? The Holy Spirit of God. God the Holy Spirit. Perfectly content. Content, 100%, perfectly happy. You cannot add to his contentment. You cannot add to his happiness. You can't take away from his contentment. You can't take away from his happiness either. He wants for nothing. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And if he doesn't like what's here, he can make another one. Just like that. Nothing can happen that can improve him. Nothing can happen that can reduce him. And yet he can be grieved. How do you explain that? I think you can say at the end of the day is that, well, for the purpose of redemption, just as Christ humbled himself, so for the purpose of redemption, somehow the Holy Spirit humbles himself. He humbles himself to dwell within our hearts. But he humbles himself. So that he can be put into a position whereby somehow he can be grieved. We can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, part of his condescension, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. Second thing to consider is, how do we, How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? We've read in Galatians there that the flesh wars against the Spirit. Let's just read it again and remind ourselves of it. Live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Verse 17, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. The sinful nature, we're talking about the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. There's a warfare going on. Flesh wars against the Spirit. And when we look in Ephesians, what do we see? That which grieves the Holy Spirit surely must be these things that are linked here, because they're listed together with do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Lying. Stealing. Sinful anger. Unwholesome language. All this grieves him. Bitterness, rage, anger, brawling and slander. Malice, all these things grieve him. But you can include in that list that Paul brings in Galatians there. The acts of the sinful nature, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. Well, they're already there, aren't they, in the Ephesians passage. Selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Paul is saying there. That's very final, cut off. In Ephesians, the focus is more. Not on now a continuing style of living, which is evidence of a person not being converted. But he's talking now of Christians who otherwise have been purified, as it were, by the blood of Christ. And are otherwise striving to live for the Lord, but they lapse. And they fall into these sinful ways and sinful practices, and they don't watch their tongue. They grieve the Holy Spirit. Because this isn't what you were made for. This isn't what you were made to be. You're children of God now. You belong to another world. Put those ways behind you. A parent hears, and a parent sees how the child acts, listens to their tongue, and chastises them accordingly from what they see and from what they hear. But the Holy Spirit is grieved by your thinking. I can get away with an awful lot in here. You don't know what I'm thinking about you at any given time, just as I don't know what you're thinking about me at any given time. And the smile on your face says that you are satisfied with being in my company. But in your mind, what I don't know that's there is the utter hatred that you have for me, or the utter hatred that I have for you. Yet the Holy Spirit sees all that. He knows all that. By the way, I'm not suggesting that you have hatred for me or I have you. It's an illustration. The Holy Spirit sees all that. He knows our thoughts, every unclean thought, every impure thought, every lust, wrongful lust, that goes unchecked. Yes, we know that the devil comes and little thoughts come into your mind. You don't sin if you don't take them up. But when you caught them, when you don't check them, when you allow them to have a bit of room space, as it were, you give them a room in the attic in your mind. They won't stay in the attic for very long, but they're in. They're in. Every covetous desire, all these things, they grieve him. Do you remember when we were looking at the What Every Christian Needs to Know, and it was the book about the mortifying sin by John Owen? One of the points he made in there was that every lustful look by a man at a woman, we can say that in another way today as well, can't we? But every wrongful look would be adultery if it could. It's the beginning of it. That every thought of I hate you would be murder if it could. Because Because that is the nature of sin. Sin is not happy with just holding the attic of your mind. Sin wants to hold your whole mind. It wants dominion. It's a spreading disease. It's a cancer. It will not let you go until it damns you. Verse 31. We can consider that bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, every form of malice, that can remain hidden in your heart. Or just the beginnings of it. It's hidden in your heart, but not before Him. He sees it. He sees it all. This is very, very sobering. Very sobering. And I don't know about you, but I think it's very, very challenging. Because, well, I'm going to come to it in a while, but let me just begin in a sense what I hope to say in a while, is that it's quite easy to be casual about your thoughts. Because you don't know what I'm thinking. So we can be pretty good outward going Christians, but casual inwardly. And by casual, what I mean is that we can therefore court sin. It doesn't matter. No one knows about it. Well, Christ has died and we don't even necessarily need to think that far. Just be casual and lightweight about it. Tell yourself it doesn't matter. Yeah, it does matter. It does matter because you grieve the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but failure to do or to say or to think right. So we're looking at negatives now, look at positives. The failure to do the positives. The failure to do the things that Paul is talking about here, speaking truthfully. Not letting the sun go down on your anger so that it becomes sinful. Working with your hands. Sharing with those in need. Using your tongue in a wholesome way. Seeking to build one another up. Those things. Failure to do those things. That too grieves the Holy Spirit because it's there in the Word of God for you to do. And He's there within your heart. The Comforter has come. And what is the Comforter do? He prompts you. He prompts you to do and to will and to do. He prompts you to those good deeds. He prompts you to put that arm around that brother or that sister and to say, there, there, or whatever. He prompts you in all these ways. But we can be too taken up with worldly pursuits. Self-interest. This is a big problem today, isn't it? That we too much resemble the world. That the Christian is too much consumed. Just like the world is. We live in a consumer society. We're consumers. Yes, we have to be because we have to eat and so on. But we consume like the world consumes. Third heading. Why shouldn't we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, it's blatantly obvious, really, isn't it? Put a heading like that, but here we are. Why shouldn't we? Just helps to give me a focus. First thing to say is because of who He is. We shouldn't grieve Him because of who He is. If you look at the verse, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in the Greek, it's do not grieve the Spirit, the Holy One of God. The Holy One. He is the Holy One of God. He is the pure one. He is the perfect one. I've read things in the past from Christians and meaning well in these things, and they've spoken of the Holy Spirit like a gentleman. I don't know about that, but the sentiment behind it is that the Holy Spirit is someone, a person whom we can easily offend. Can easily grieve. That's not true apart from sin. Not apart from sin. But sin, because the Holy Spirit, for God Himself, three persons of the Trinity, hates sin. It's offensive to Him. It's anathema to Him. He cannot abide by it. And so you can see it's very straightforward. that for a believer to sin, it has to grieve him. It has to. Just imagine. You were staying at Buckingham Palace. You were staying there. How would you behave? If you were staying at Buckingham Palace. Now, I forget the thing that some people aren't royalists and all that, but just how would you behave if you were a normal thinking human being? Even if you don't particularly like the monarchy. You would certainly be watching your behaviour. You would certainly be thinking very carefully before you spoke. Making sure that you did the right things. Making sure that you create the right impression. Yet we have a greater privilege than that. We have a greater privilege than being invited to Buckingham Palace to stay for a fortnight or something. I don't know, I want to stay there for a fortnight, but there we are. We have a greater... Can I have the money instead, please? We have a greater privilege than that. A greater privilege, far greater. That the Holy Spirit lives with us. He's present within the heart of a believer. So there's someone and he or she has quite a privileged role in society and life and gets to meet members of the royal family fairly frequently. There's a ridiculous advert on the television about someone who's a taxi driver and he gets to drive sports stars all around and it's all a gambling advert and all the rest of it. But he's trying to say, look, I live out the life. Isn't it wonderful? And he goes on to say, but gambling's even more wonderful than that. It's all pathetic. But the point is this, there's a person in society who can mix with the well-to-do, who can mix with the noblees, who can mix with the members of the royal family. What a great thing. What a great privilege in life. And yet, if you're a believer here this morning, flesh and blood will go to the grave. The person who is great today is forgotten tomorrow. The Holy Spirit of God who dwells within your heart lives forever. And you are forever in his presence. Isn't that a great incentive? To want to not grieve him? That you are eternally in the presence of the pure and holy one. The perfect one. And not only that. You get to stay at Buckingham Palace for the weekend. When you go and you shake hands, I don't know if you get to kiss the hand of the Queen. What you don't have and what you don't go with is a deep love. A deep love of the Queen. Now she might have fallen for your humour in certain ways. She might like your company and all the rest of it. She may even have a kind of a love for you and a respect for you and regard for you, and that might be reciprocated, but it's nothing like the love of God. And there is no parting of the ways. There is no end of the weekend. Deep love that he has for you. How can you sin and grieve against the Holy Spirit who loves you so deeply? Why shouldn't we? Because of who he is, but also because of what he's done for you. We read in verse 30 there, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is the one. He's the one. Christ has died on the cross, yes, but the Holy Spirit is the one who has come into the world. And he's dealt with your heart. He's worked on you. He's convicted you of sin. He's shown you that glorious Saviour. He's glorified him to you so that you can glorify him in your heart as well. And he's brought you to life. Life through the Spirit. And Paul says of these Christians here in the early church that they were sealed. That he seals the believer. For glory. In other words, this joy within. Joy of the Lord within. A great assurance. And a power to live. Therefore, we need to watch our lives carefully. That we do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, with the Queen, I could be in the Queen's company and I could take care of my language, but it could be false. Before I was a Christian, I used to swear. And I used to swear quite a lot, but whenever I was around certain people, you know, it didn't seem right to, I wouldn't do that. What a nice chap he is. Very well spoken. I didn't see the half of it. So watch our life carefully. We are sealed for the day of redemption. The day of redemption. In other words, you're a Christian, you're going to glory. And so as a Christian, you should be desiring to be there. That's going to be your home. Glory. Do you desire to be there? You should desire to be there more and more. It should be an increasing desire within us. And therefore, a living a life that is increasingly looking like the one who belongs there. A lifestyle, life choices that are Christ-like, that reflect this, what? Be imitators of God, that reflect the fact that you are starting to more and more imitate God. We don't belong here. We belong there. And the ways of here, the ways of brawling, bitterness, rage, anger, slander, all those ways, they're gone now. They're no longer you if you're a believer. What is you? Your character traits are the positives that these verses bring out. Speaking in wholesome language. Looking out for one another. Supporting and comforting one another. These are our character now. If you grieve the Holy Spirit, what happens? I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Doesn't come from the Lord. Not if you grieve Him. If you grieve Him, He'll let you wait. He'll let you wait. He'll let you stew in your trouble to teach you. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now God is a good God. God is a wonderful God. And praise the Lord. He even though we grieve Him, He doesn't often let us wait too long. Would you want to be in that situation to put that to the test? My help comes from the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Jesus prayed that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Now, there's a question. What do we know of the joy within? What do we know of these things? What do we know of the full measure of the joy? What do we know of the seal of the Holy Spirit? We grieve the Holy Spirit. We lose any measure of joy that we have. We lose any sense of that fullness within us. We lose the certainty of His help. We lose our assurance. And we lose the power to live. Right word to choose, isn't it? Backsliding. Backsliding. You know, there you are on a mountainside, sliding down the mountain on your back. It gathers momentum, doesn't it? As you go, you gather momentum. You backslide. You grieve the Holy Spirit. He's not going to be comforting you, supporting you, strengthening you in the ways that the Word of God promises. He'll still be there. He still resides within your heart. You cannot lose your salvation if you're truly saved. But it can be a bitter road and a grief-filled road by which you travail. Just like in the Holy War, the citizens of Mansoul, the Holy Spirit was in the inner keep, but they could not get Him to come and to comfort them. They pleaded, they pled, they wrote petition and petition, they sent petitions to El Shaddai, the Father, and so on. But no, the Holy Spirit remained in the city, but locked away. Why? Because they'd courted sin. They'd grieved Him. And that's what you and I can do when we court sin. Grieve the Holy Spirit. Our problem today is that Christians know so little of what it means to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's even a disputed term. There's probably many people today who wouldn't agree with, although I haven't gone into it this morning, but wouldn't agree with the way I'm putting it forward. Something that happens on believing. So we all experience it. Which makes a saint in the New Testament no greater than a saint in the Old Testament no greater than a saint in the New. The promised Holy Spirit, well, what's he for? Yes, power. Power to witness, power to testify, power to minister, power to bring miracles and so on that the early church experienced. But also this seal of the Holy Spirit, the primary reason for. What Paul was speaking about there, having spoken in Ephesians 1 about bringing people to salvation, the plan of salvation, is to give the believer the certainty, the assurance that this has happened to me. And in a witness of the Spirit, sealed up for the day of redemption. If I'm sealed up, then I don't mind what I do. I don't mind what I go through. I'm convinced of heaven. I'm convinced of eternity. I'm convinced of Christ risen from the dead. I'm convinced it's for me. And if I'm convinced it's for me, then nothing can stop me doing what God will have me to do. But that isn't the language you hear today, is it? That isn't what we're seeing in our midst today. What we're experiencing, and we can sit down with one another, and we often say to one another, I have doubts too, we say. And this is true, and this is not to knock us in that, but it's just to show how weak we are. We're weaklings. You want to know you're saved? Seek that which our brothers and sisters of former years knew so much of, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. With the Word of God, you're always on sacred ground. But when we talk about things like this, it's kind of easy to... it can be easy to say the right things, as it were, or even to recount people's experiences and so on. But I always feel that I'm on ground that I know not. I'm out of the comfort zone, but I'm out of the area that I'm used to kind of experiencing, as it were. What do we know of these things? And so because we don't know of these things, it's easy to just dismiss that what we have now is all. This is it. Sometimes God, though, in his great mercy, will shower us with blessings in terms of the Holy Spirit will stir people, save people through our preaching, through our witnessing and so on, in wonderful ways. And yes, sometimes that obviously comes out with certain experiences of people even have cried out and whatever. That won't be denied. But what will be accepted is that what we are experiencing is the norm. And it isn't. It just isn't. It's so easy to sing a hymn and to be stirred by it. And that's because the words do mean something to you. Some of the words this morning, I always struggle with singing because leading, you're kind of thinking about other bit. Some of the words this morning sort of spoke and were powerful to me and so on. And I trust you have that experience. But sometimes it can be the music more. Or sometimes it can be the fact that we're all together in a company and it's jolly good, isn't it? But the church here, it wasn't those things. Those things disappeared. Time stood still. Heaven opened up. God came down. God comes down. You don't move. God comes down. Everything is different. Everything changes. And I think, I hope you're convinced as a people that this is what we need. But if you're not, let me put it to you again. This is what we need. And if you are, let me put it to you again just to confirm that you are convinced, confirm you and your convincing of it. This is what we need. This is what we need. You know, we recently had kind of a little bit measure of a blessing as a church. Some new people coming in. But they've all gone. They've all gone. We're back to square one. Not back to square one, but you know, and it's not about numbers, it's not about me being down there and all the rest of it, but if God moves, I will be down there. And this what we long for, surely. Our problem is today that we know so little of what it means to be sealed. Read the great revivals in the past and, you know, get excited by these things. If you're not already, get excited by them. But don't leave it there in a book. Let it lead you to your knees to cry out to God for the power. If we don't watch our hearts and our lives closely enough, we will grieve the Holy Spirit. You ever looked at another Christian and thought to yourself, I wish I knew her certainty. I wish I had his. Yeah, he's just got a great assurance, that man. I really wish I had his convictions. I really wish I had that. Have you ever done that? Looked at another brother or sister and thought how, not how great they are, but how certain they seem to be. And yet I don't have that certainty. But it's there for every one of us. Paul speaks of it. This is why there's one of the problems over the term. Paul speaks of it as though such a holy encounter with God, the seal of the Holy Spirit, as though it's commonplace. As though it is indeed something that happens at conversion automatically because of the way he speaks of it. So it's understandable. We can forgive people who read that into it for that very reason. It seems to have been commonplace. Well, it was. Because the church was in a state of revival. Our brothers and sisters, before, when the church wasn't in a state of revival or that revival time was waning, do you know what they did? They didn't put the telly on. They got on their knees. They recognised the times that they were in. And they realised that something, they didn't perhaps know why, but for some reason the showers of blessing seemed to have stopped. And so they cried out for rain. That is the power of the Holy Spirit to come. And they were like Jacob. Not letting you go until you bless us. Are you a casual observer of your heart? Are you easygoing with your thoughts? Do you admit into your mind and your life? I'm challenged by this. Do you admit into your life too easily? Not necessarily outrageously sinful things, but too much triviality. Do you allow outrageously evil things in your heart? But do you allow as well too much that's trivial? Is your mind and your thoughts too taken up with the world? Be careful. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve him. Christians of old, again, you can read in the books, Christians of old, they watched carefully. How many biographies do you read and you read it, you encounter in there that a common practice at the day's end was to analyse their day, to analyse their life that day, and to repent of things that, that one got through with me many, many times. I've never even thought about that as being something that, dear me. Yet there they are, repenting. The result of such easygoing, casual observance of the heart is a weak assurance, if any assurance. And there's no power in the life. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What do we need? We need the opposite of weak assurance. We need Christians who are strong soldiers with their armour on. If we would know the seal of the Holy Spirit, if we would know the assurance that comes with such experience of God in our hearts, if we would know the power, then we must start by watching, not grieving. Grieving.